There is a place that we find ourselves right now in the church year, and we don't make a big deal about it. I think maybe because the Presbyterians have not always been known for being glued to things like calendars and colors and things. But I think it's important that we recognize that we are informed in this church by the church year, which is different than the calendar year and different than the academic or any number of fiscal years. It has its own special place, and it is designed to help guide us each year through a cycle of reflection. And we actually find ourselves today on the last day of the year. Next Sunday begins Advent, which is the first part of our church year. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense on how it's all laid out. We sort of recognize that the life of Christ is the main focus of certainly the New Testament. Really, it's the culmination of the entire story of the Bible. So it becomes a central focus beginning with Advent. We spend four Sundays prior to Christmas contemplating the coming of Christ, his promises, the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament that indicate that he will be coming as our Messiah. We celebrate that then for Christmas, and actually that begins the 12 days of Christmas, which ends in what we call Epiphany, which is the celebration of the Magi coming from the east to celebrate at the foot of the King Jesus, the infant Christ. Then begins a little section of what we call ordinary time. And that sounds really boring, right? Ordinary time really doesn't mean, you know, our sense of ordinary. It actually just means ordered. It's a way of structuring our thought process for a period of time. And so all the Sundays are laid out with certain themes or certain objects, certain things that we might want to reflect on. At the end of that first chunk of ordinary time, we come into the period of Lent, which is the 40-day celebration of Christ's suffering as we prepare for Easter, which begins then obviously on Easter Sunday and continues for 5 weeks after that, ending with Pentecost, which is the sign of the birth of the church through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the 50 days between Easter and Pentecost are symbolic of the 50 days which actually existed between the resurrection and Christ's ascension and the birth of the church. We then go into another extended period of ordinary time, which ends today, at least this year. It's always the last Sunday before Advent. So we have now completed an entire church year. You'll notice that we also have colors that help guide that process. And I don't know if we make enough of a big deal about this. You probably just think, why do we even have banners in the first place? Other than it blocks the stuff on the stage that doesn't belong to us. Today it's white. White is symbolic of Christ. And so there are times when we will use white banners. Typically, you'll notice the green ones predominate. We have green because green is the color of ordinary time. So because ordinary time fills up most of our church year, that's the color that we typically have on the stage. During Lent and Advent, they're both what we call penitential seasons. They're times of deep reflection on our own sin and our need for God. And so we use colors that reflect penitence. And typically we'll have purple up for both Advent and Lent. Again, green is the color of ordinary time. White will be the color of the Easter season. And then occasionally, once in a while, like Pentecost Sunday, we'll break out the red banners because red is the color of the Holy Spirit. So all these things make sense. And I don't know that they have to make sense. If you don't know that stuff, you can still come to church and worship beautifully. It's not going to rock your world or change your life in any particular way. But I think it's helpful to think about. And I didn't grow up in this tradition. I learned all this stuff the same way you are. But it's really come to mean something to me. It's significant that we have these symbols, these human efforts that we can make that help take us away from the things that distract us and can focus us again on what we're here to do. So that's just a little setup for today. Today is what we call Christ the King Sunday. It is a celebration again of Christ's rule in our lives and in our world. It is, if you don't think about it as the Sunday before Advent, but the last Sunday of the year, it makes a lot more sense. That really, it's a grand celebration for what Christ has done, what he means to us. The other thing that we have used from time to time, and Phil is going to be using this coming up during the Advent season, is the common lectionary. The lectionary is a guide for the use of Scripture throughout the year. And again, we're not slavish in our adherence to that either. But it's sometimes helpful to allow something other than us to help us decide what it is we preach about. And so I'm doing that today. Phil is going to be doing that during Advent. And the lectionary is broken up in a way that covers pretty much all of Scripture over the course of 3 years, with Old Testament readings, Psalm readings, Gospel readings, and New Testament readings. And typically a preacher who uses the lectionary will preach one or more of those texts. I have chosen to do that today because I think it is not only appropriate to do so as this is Christ the King Sunday, to speak about Christ and his kingship, but it's also, I think, as I was reading through those lectionary passages, a very timely thing. And I will warn you, I hope you're not minding too much the shorthand version of the bulletin this week. We had no office staff, so I saved a couple trees and just did half sheets. But all the readings that you need, the responses are all on there. What you don't have are the lists of songs. And we're done with all of them except the last one, which I'm going to surprise you a little bit with. I'm going to warn you now so we don't have to worry about it at the end of the service. The song we're going to close with today is Joy to the World. And I'm cheating a little bit because I know that in most of our minds that's associated with the Christmas season. It's one of the carols that we sing. But it was not at least originally intended to be a Christmas song. It's just a paraphrase of Psalm 98 by Isaac Watts. And he did pretty much all the Psalms. We just kind of came to it as it made sense. You know, here comes the King. But it also fits our service today because it really is a great, great depiction of the reigning Christ. It's really more end times related than it is Christmas related because, as you know, when you sing the song, he comes as a judge to rule the world. And that's more of a depiction of what he will do ultimately rather than how we celebrate him through the Advent season and into Christmas. So I want to begin today with the reading that is suggested in the lectionary for today, coming from John chapter 18. And this is drawn from the passion story in the epistle or the Gospel of John as he recounts the sufferings of Christ. And this particular passage in John 18, beginning at 33, finds Jesus before Pilate in one of the mock trials that he had to suffer. And it's an encounter that is described in a way that only John could do it. We don't know why he was privy to this information, but he tells an interesting dialogue and conversation between Pilate and Jesus. And it sounds pretty private the way it's described. Maybe there were some other witnesses. John seemed to have a little bit of access to some of this stuff because he was friends with people among the high priests. But as we look at this, obviously it seems a little out of place in the timeline. But when we consider what is going on here, we'll see that it has great application to our lives. So if you want to follow along, it's John chapter 18, starting at verse 33. Hear the word of the Lord. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" The word of the Lord. So in this passage, which is a really, again, an interesting encounter, Jesus has just been delivered to Pilate by the high priests. And apparently they were a little bit sketchy on the details of the accusation. We have recently gone through some political things where that's been the case. Different court system back then than we have today. Interesting that Jesus is basically asked by Pilate to tell Pilate what he's done wrong, which is not typical, but interesting. And Jesus doesn't really go at the question the way that Pilate asks it. In fact, what he does is reveal three very important things, and I'm going to give you our 3 points in advance, and then we'll kind of talk about them briefly. He first identifies what kind of king he is. He then describes the kind of kingdom that he will rule, and then he describes the subjects that will be members of his kingdom. So those are the three things we're going to talk about real briefly. The first thing is, what kind of king? Jesus says, he describes this himself. He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Now for John, that's a very important idea. John has spent most of his gospel talking about the truth. It's an idea that permeates his gospel more than any of the others. In fact, the word for truth in the New Testament, the Greek word, which I will not even try to pronounce, doesn't have any real deep, dark, mysterious meaning. It just means truth. It just means those things which correspond to reality, just like we would use the word truth today. So when John is talking about truth, he's talking about the way that we understand it. And Jesus here is declaring that his purpose in coming is to bear witness to the truth. Now, obviously, we know that he also came to save us from our sins. He came to reveal the Father to us. But when he's describing himself this way, it plays into John's entire narrative that he is coming as the truth, as the true one. This is an important thing when you consider the Greco-Roman mind as well. Notice that Pilate even asks the question at the end, what is truth? It's a very philosophical question. I don't know if he was expecting Jesus to go into great detail about that, or if he was just asking it as a way to sort of dismiss Jesus' claim to be a king. At any rate, John has used the word truth to describe Jesus in a couple of ways prior to that. Very famous ones. I mean, he uses the word truth more than anybody else in the New Testament. The first one that we encounter is right at the beginning of his gospel, in fact, in the prologue, where he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." So that's his first description of Jesus as the incarnate one. And then later on, he puts these words, or he actually quotes Jesus as saying to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus, as a prophet, is not just declaring true things. He's declaring himself to be the truth, which is a very, very different and very bold claim. And isn't that what we want in a king, or in any leader for that matter? Truth as a truthfulness, trustworthiness, is one of the qualities that we really demand of our leaders, and something that we perhaps don't see often in our earthly leaders, but certainly can recognize the value of in its absence as well. Just think about the things that come out of a ruler who is truth. Rulers who are committed to truth will rule justly because they won't be swayed by emotion. They're going to be able to weigh facts and respond accordingly. They'll be trustworthy because they will say what they mean and mean what they say. They'll be reliable because they won't make promises they can't keep. And they won't resort to manipulation to gain loyalty from their followers. And they'll be incorruptible because they won't be able to be bribed or blackmailed because they won't have any secrets. That's for a leader who's truthful. Consider now the leader who is the truth, and that is our King Jesus. So that's the king that John describes here. What is the kind of kingdom then that this king will rule? Jesus tells Pilate, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus fought that idea throughout his entire ministry. certainly the people who expected the Messiah were expecting something very different. They were quite comfortable with the idea of a king who would come to rule, who would save them from the domination of the Romans, at least at that time. So Jesus, in a sense, disappointed some people because he refused to wear that mantle during his earthly ministry. Remember, when he was tempted by Satan, for example, one of the temptations was that if he would just bow down to Satan, he would be given all the kingdoms of the world. He refused, obviously, as an indication that that was not what he had come to do, and certainly not because Satan suggested it. And then also in the feeding of the 5,000, one of his greatest miracles, when John recounts that story, he notes that the people who were there thought that this was a sign that the prophet had really come, that Messiah was stepping into their world and was there to take over. And it says in John chapter 6, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "Indeed, this is the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So we see him pulling back anytime that is being forced upon him. He understands that his kingship is something that is inherent in his being as the incarnate Son of God, something that will be revealed in greater detail and greater force later on at the end of all things. That when he's here on earth, he is king, but not acting as a king would act. So that's just really briefly the nature of the kingdom, that the kingdom is not of this world. That's important for us to keep in mind, and more could be said about that. I'm just going to kind of pass on to the next idea, just in the interest of time. Before we get to our final consideration, which is what kind of subjects then belong in this kingdom of truth, I want to go back to the thing that Pilate said at the end, his big philosophical question: what is truth? We live in an era when that's really kind of up for debate. It seems like every time I do this, I give a little book report, but I have a cover because a lot of people were asking me what book I was talking about last time, so I thought I'll just put this up, and if you are interested, you could just write this stuff down. This is a recent book by Abdu Murray, who is a scholar and theologian, who has done a lot of really important work on the nature of truth as we are experiencing it in our world today. It's called Saving Truth, and he's concerned that truth is really being run roughshod over, that some of the things that we have taken for granted in the past cannot be taken for granted any longer. So his subtitle, Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. That idea of post-truth, you may recognize, is a fairly recent concept. I think it was the Oxford English Dictionary that defined it or described it as their word of the year in 2016 after the big presidential election, that we've moved to this point of post-truth. It's sort of akin to the idea of fake news. So if you're interested, go ahead and check that book out. So I'm drawing a little bit from Abdu Murray's book here and from his thoughts on just how we can negotiate a little bit. I'll try to go through this really quickly. Some of these things are going to be pretty obvious, so I won't spend a ton of time on them. Really, we have competing views of truth. We're comfortable with what we would call the biblical model of truth, that truth comes from God, that God has made himself known in his creation, he's revealed himself through his word, that he is true, and that he is above all truth. The old saying the reformers have used, that all truth is God's truth. If there is a true thing, it is because it comes from God. And that there are things that are objectively true because they emanate then from divine truth. And truth is something that is true whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not. There are just true things. The next idea, though, is the modernist view. This came along around the Enlightenment period, when people started to understand that they could do more discovery of the world itself. And eventually secularism entered in, and we get to the modernist view, which says that truth is a function of scientific inquiry, that really the only way we can know things is if we can put them in a laboratory and test them, if there's some empirical basis for why we believe what we believe. Going back a little bit to the first one, we can actually defend this worldview pretty well. We have a reliable God. We have reliable scriptures. We have archaeological evidence to back up many of the historical claims of the Old and New Testament. We have great philosophical arguments that can be brought to bear on the biblical worldview. So we can with a little bit of training and knowledge and confidence, we can defend our worldview pretty convincingly. The modernist view could actually be refuted pretty convincingly and pretty easily. The simple question you ask when you run into someone who claims that the only way you can know things is if science tells them to you is ask a question. Is that something that has been empirically tested in a laboratory? And the answer is no, you can't. There are too many things you have to assume before you can believe that science can tell you anything. And science doesn't tell you everything. It just can tell you some things that science is good at telling you. So, thank you. And that's from a scientist. So, the modernist worldview really collapses under its own weight. Now, again, that doesn't mean that science isn't a valuable way of learning about things. It just means it's not the only way. The third thing is the postmodern. This came out really in the 20th century, where we started to move away from the modernist view and started to doubt that there was even anything that was true at all, or at least that we lacked the capacity as human beings to know whether or not anything was true. So really, truth became a function of individual perception, how I see it versus how you see it. And you probably have heard these lines given by some people that there are no objective realities, there's no absolute truth, that it's really just my truth and your truth. Problem is, sometimes those truths butt up against each other, and then we have to figure out who's right. So the postmodern view can actually be pretty well refuted pretty easily as well. You can just ask, again, the same kind of question. If there are no objective realities, you make this statement, there are no objective realities, is that an objective statement? Yes, it is. It's a claim of absolute knowledge about something, that there are no truths. So if that is true, then what you said is not true. And if it's not, if you say no, that it's not objectively true, then why am I listening to you? You know nothing. You have no opinion at all. So at least no valid opinion. There's a third competing truth, though, and again, this is the one that Abdu Murray was hinting at in his subtitle, that we are now in a time where there is something known as post-truth, where somebody might say there may be objective truths, but I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I am more concerned about what matters to me, my personal preferences. That's the arbiter of all things that are true for me. It's really, and Abdu Murray goes into much greater detail about this, it's moving from the traditional view of freedom, where within limits I have the capacity to act according to what I believe, to the state of autonomy, where I am now a god to myself. I am my own lawgiver, and I can decide what's right and wrong for me. Again, we have clashes that come up, and we see these in social media all the time. People making all kinds of claims about what they believe and what they want and what they demand. And there are exclusive claims being made that somebody's going to get left without. So we have to be really careful, though, with this worldview, because the other three or other two can be refuted. With post-truth, it defies logic. It defies reason. There's really no way you can fix that problem. Because if somebody is just deciding what is true or whether or not to believe in the truth at all and going with their own personal preferences, you're sort of left in this world where you just don't have any landmarks anymore. And it's very difficult to negotiate with those people. So I don't have an answer for that, honestly. I don't have a real strategy. The best way to do it is through relationship and to get to the point where you can actually begin to find out what people are really thinking and feeling. But other than that, this now leads us into what I believe to be one of the main things that Jesus is suggesting in his testimony before Pilate, that he is the King of truth. He will rule a kingdom that is marked by truth, and his followers will also be truth lovers. Jesus defines us by saying to Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. We will be people who are in tune with what Christ is saying through the Holy Spirit. He promised his Spirit to us, the Spirit of truth, to come and illuminate him in our lives, to lead us into all truth. So that is to be the mark of our lives. And that's something that we're quite comfortable with. I mean, we go back to our biblical worldview, right? We can stand quite confidently on what we believe. And that's why we can also stand oftentimes in a state of judgment, kind of in this you know, from the vantage point of the saddle on our high moral horse, we can ride in judgment over all kinds of people because we know what's right, we know what's wrong. We can see people behaving in ways that are not honoring to God, and we expect more of them. And so it's easy for us to become a little judgmental. And honestly, there are good reasons why that should be the case. When you think about some of the things that are written about people who deny the truth and the consequences that come from that denial, I will point to one very powerful one from Romans chapter 1. This is actually one of what is known, unfortunately, as one of the clobber passages that we use sometimes against people who hold very different worldviews and engage in behaviors that we know to be destructive. But Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not a new thing. We call it post-truth. That's a new word or a new phrase, but it is not a new idea. People have always been post-truth or anti-truth. For it can be known for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. And then he goes on to describe the consequences of denying the truth. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's a huge indictment on human society. And obviously something that Paul was dealing with centuries ago. One of the biggest problems with this post-truth idea, and I know you've heard it and you've seen it, is that there's this idea now that acceptance equals love. That if you don't accept my behaviors, you don't love me. And obviously that's not true. In fact, Paul, who is more direct than John in some of these cases, so we're going to let him kind of be the scold. He defines very clearly what love is. And one of the things that in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he notes that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Once you begin to deny the lie, you begin to put yourself in a place where love is no longer possible. And if we accept people for who they are, even if what they do could be found in that list that Paul just wrote in Romans chapter 1, then we have a real hard time with being truly loving. A little earlier in that passage, Paul comes off sounding very intolerant indeed. He says, "For you do not know, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So, I mean, we have a pretty clear case here, right? We know who's wrong and who's right. As long as we're not doing all that stuff, we're okay, right? So just when we think it's safe to be the judge of others, Paul follows that litany of deadly sins with this reminder: "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Suddenly, that finger that was pointing at other people is just coming to point right back at me. If we forget where we came from, if we forget what we did that needed the redemption of Jesus, we are in no position to judge anybody else. We have to be very, very careful about labeling people, about pointing out the sins of others if we haven't first reflected on our own sin. Abdu Murray in his book says this is one of the solutions, this idea of self-reflection, of maintaining our own understanding of who we are under the grace of God, so that we don't forget what it's like to live in a sinful world. So remember that, "And such were some of you." Whenever you find that list of sins in the Bible, remember, you could find yourself in that list too. And quite honestly, let's be truthful, we're talking about truth. We still find ourselves on that list even now sometimes. We're not perfect. We still make mistakes as well. Our stance should not be one of superiority, but of empathy. We should recognize the image of God in every individual we come across, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of their political stance, and view them as God views them, as valued, as unique, as special, as worthy of the love of Jesus. So this is the kind of all this is to get at the idea of who we are supposed to be as subjects of the kingdom of truth. Yes, we know the truth. We have been set free by the truth, but that does not give us the position of authority over other people to judge them for their sin. It gives us only the opportunity to be empathetic, to enter into where they are and to meet them where they are and to reveal through our lives the life of Christ. So Paul is very clear, too, when he scolds us for the sins that we might commit, when he describes so accurately the state of things in the world, he also reminds us that we have an obligation to be different. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, "We must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. We must put off our old selves, which belong to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And then he describes how we really should behave. "Therefore, having put away falsehood," again, we are subjects of the King of Truth, "let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And quite honestly, what follows is where it gets really sticky for us, especially as we navigate the treacherous waters of social media. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." And the Apostle Peter also weighs in on a description of what we should be as ambassadors of this kingdom of truth. Familiar passage in 1 Peter 3:15. He says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." As we live these lives of truthfulness, of lives that have been touched by the power of redemption before the watching world, chances are they're not going to come and ask us why we Well, they might ask us why we don't do what they do, why we behave a certain way. But they should be able to see in us that there's a hope. There's something that transcends this world, where we are not captive to it. And it is that hopefulness that should be the most attractive feature about us. So when we do encounter these people, when they do ask us why we are the way we are, we should do so with gentleness and respect. We don't have the apostolic authority to judge others for their behavior, especially because we were just like them once. So let's keep in mind that we do serve a king who is the king of truth. He came to reveal the truth to us. We know the truth. We have been set free by the truth. But we live in a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom that really finds no place here. We are merely pilgrims on our way to that great kingdom that will ultimately be ruled in Christ's true authority. But in the meantime, we have a responsibility as we meet people along the way to reveal to them what great a salvation it is that we celebrate every Sunday when we get together. I know it's hard. I know it's easy to forget, and we're going to find ourselves in arguments with people from time to time over behaviors and attitudes and ideas. But if we can just keep in mind that idea that Paul reminded us that, and such were some of you, I think it'll help us maintain what Peter wants from us too, that idea of gentleness and humility when we deal with people. It doesn't make for a very good protest sign. Maybe that's a good thing. As we close now, I would like us to stand as we are able to answer the question that is asked in the Heidelberg Catechism. We sometimes use this in addition to or in place of our normal creeds. The Heidelberg Catechism is very deep. It actually is a commentary, really, on much of the Apostles' Creed. So when we find these other questions, sometimes they're relating to some of the things we already say every week. So this is question 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed?
Because he is prophet.